Thank you, Shira. Welcome, everybody. Sorry, wonderful to see you again. And indeed, Chodesh Tov. I'll just start with some personal comment here before we delve into the somewhat depressing materials of this book. That Chodesh Shvat is a particularly moving Chodesh for me because it doesn't have anything grand and important in it, like Pesach or Tzeret B'Tevet, but instead it has Tu B'Shvat, which is such a surprising holiday that invites us to think about things we don't usually place at the center of our religious life, religious and spiritual life. So I'm wishing all of you wonderful Chodesh Shvat. May we have refreshing and interesting thoughts about the world around us and our place in it. And without further ado, I'm going to delve right back into the book of Shoftim. And I do want to give a little spoiler alert and say that of all the stories we're going to cover, definitely the ones ahead before us, this is perhaps one of the least depressing ones. It's actually a very uplifting one, and many people consider the Shofet we're going to focus on today as the pinnacle of the book, the one towards whom everything was working and from whom everything is downhill. I'll leave the judgment of that to you. And let us meet this young Shofet, a young man named Gideon, who at the point where we're going to meet him today is not yet an important known man, but rather a young man, a son, more than a man on his own right, working in an awkward way, in an awkward place, out of necessity. And we'll delve into these details in a moment. I just want to say that if Dvorah, who we discussed last week, is presented as a mother, Gideon, as we will see today, is presented to us as a son. And perhaps accordingly, the relationship we're going to focus on today, since this is, after all, a course about relationships and shoftim, familial relationships, is the relationships of fathers and sons in Gideon's life, both in and of itself and how it's affected by the reality of life in this era, but also how it encapsulates or captures some of the perennial, or should I say, symptoms of this era. And so without further ado, let's delve into the source sheet and meet Gideon for ourselves. But in the long Jewish tradition of never getting to the point, I must say that before we can meet Gideon himself and move away from my introductions to him, we have to go through the book's introduction. And the book doesn't start the introduction with Gideon himself. Rather, it starts with yet another subjugation, yet another tragedy, or yet another repetition of the horrific cycle of this book. Once again, we hear about the old refrain of the Israelites abandoning God and God abandoning them to the not-so-tender mercies of the people around them. Let us see it here in the text, in the beginning of the source sheet in box number one. Then the Israelites did what was offensive to the Lord, in Hebrew, hara b'enei Hashem. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. Now, just to put it in a little bit of a geographical context, the Midianites don't live in the land of Israel. They're not one of the seven peoples of the land of Israel, and they're not even like the Philistines, whom we will meet in following weeks, who came from the islands of the Mediterranean but settled in the land. The Midianites live in Arabia and in the deserts of Arabia, and this is their primary dwelling place, even though it should be said that they live more like Bedouins. They're nomadic than like people who live in cities. But what they do is they always follow the grain. Since they're not known as growers or as farmers themselves, whenever they run out of naturally grown grain, and even more importantly, grasses of various sorts to feed their camels, upon whom their economy of trade was built, they go to wherever is greener. And for 7 years, every year, when it comes to harvest time, they come with all their flocks, with all their camels, all their animals, into the land of Israel from Transjordan, cross the river, go into specifically the Jezreel Valley, which crosses Israel from west to east in the north, thus breaking the mountain range at the heart of Israel. It goes from north to south, and just flood that area, eat all the harvest, and leave. Let us see it in the text. I'm in the second verse. The hand of the Midianites prevailed over Israel. And because of Midian, the Israelites provided themselves with refuge in the caves and strongholds of the mountains. After the Israelites had done their sowing, Midian, Amalek, and the Kedemites would come up and raid them. They would attack them, destroy the produce of the land all the way to Gaza. So I should explain that they don't only go into the land of Israel up north, in the Jezreel Valley. They also go down the Jordan Valley. And then once they reach the end of the mountain range, the southern edge of the mountain range that's ahead of Israel, they spread into the flatland there, which Shevet Yehuda and Shevet Shimon cultivate, and leave no means of sustenance in Israel, not a sheep or an ox or an ass, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, swarming as thick as locusts, they and their camels, and innumerable. Thus they would invade the land and ravage it. And as is the case, or as was foretold already in the first chapters of the book, this situation is once again followed by the people calling out to God, the same people who abandoned him and forgot him at first. I'm here at verse 6. Israel was reduced to utter misery by the Midianites, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. When the Israelites cried to the Lord on account of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites who said to them, "Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and freed you from the house of bondage. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord and your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But you did not obey me." In Hebrew, he says, "Velo shmatem bekoli." "Velo shmatem bekoli" does mean you did not obey me, but it has a stronger connotation because in Tanakh, the word lishmoa is not just to obey, it's absorb. It's to hear with your heart, not just with your ears, not just with the senses of the flesh. It's to really open yourself up to something. In other words, God tells the Israelites, "I was the one who took you out of Egypt and gave you this land under the condition that we will be covenanted with one another, that I will be your God. And you were supposed to be open to that reality, but you were not. You closed yourself from this reality." Note that God doesn't say, "And therefore I shall not save you now." And in fact, we will see in the very next pasuk that he sends them a savior, but he doesn't tell them that. He doesn't say, "Behold my savior." No. The answer that might well leave them with a feeling that God is not willing to help them is public. Everybody knows that God said, "You betrayed me. How could you? You didn't obey me. You broke the covenant." But the call to the hero who will rise up is to the hero alone. And we will have to try and unpack as we move forward, and we will come back to that, why that is. Why couldn't God say, "But now I will send you a savior"? Why did he have to first have a tete-a-tete with Gideon and choose him and test him and consecrate him for his role before the people are allowed to become aware of that? The other point that I think is relevant and should be noted in the paragraph we read now before we actually go skip the introductions and meet actual Gideon is the emphasis God places on Egypt. God doesn't say, "I saved you from the Canaanites," as in the previous chapter that we just, or two chapters about Dvorah's war. He doesn't say, "I saved you from the Moabites," which takes place in the third chapter of Shoftim, which we didn't focus on. No, he says, "I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Egypt is here front and center. And as we will see throughout the story, so it remains. And this is another open question that we will unpack as we go along. So let me just repeat that so we're all on the same page. We're going to try and understand why the revelation of the hero is only to Gidon and not to the people. The fact that a hero is coming or a judge is coming to save them. And we're going to ask, why is Egypt important? Why does God put Egypt front and center? And with these two questions in mind, let us meet the young man, Gidon. I'm moving to box two. An angel of God, of the Lord, came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Yoash, Avi HaEzri. Now, in storytelling, the first person you meet is very often the protagonist. So we might well say, oh, it's the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is always just a messenger. He can't be the protagonist. So we say, oh, it must be Yoash. But no, it's not Yoash. It's the person we meet next. His son, Gidon, was then beating out wheat inside a wine press in order to keep it safe from the Midianites. Imagine the misery of this situation. You're supposed to beat wheat in a high open place where there's a lot of wind that will blow away the chaff. Is that how you call it? Chaff?
Chaff.
Thank you. Will blow away the chaff. Instead, he's standing there in an awkward position, not in the right place, not in the right kind of space, doing this manual, difficult work in a way that will force him to then work to sort through the chaff and get all the seeds out properly. Because the Midianites that always invade in the time of harvest know to look for the places where people usually beat wheat. So he needs to do it in the wrong place, hiding from them. Think about the feeling of misery and humiliation involved in standing in this position. And this is what this angel sees. This son, and he is presented here very much first and foremost as a son, the son of the man who owns the terebinth and the land there, standing in the wrong place, doing the wrong job due to necessity. And it is in this moment of humiliation that the angel talks to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." In Hebrew, Hashem imcha yiboachai. Now, if we compare it to Megillat Rut, we see that saying something like that is not out of the ordinary. This in and of itself is not a clear indication that you, Gidon, are important in some way. This is a fairly normal way for two men to greet each other, two strangers to greet each other, saying, God is with you, or something along these lines. But Gidon doesn't respond to the angel's words as if somebody just started a polite conversation with him. He immediately takes offense or makes an objection to the expression, God is with you. And he says the following, I'm in verse 13. Gidon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this befallen us? Where are all his wondrous deeds about which our fathers told us, saying, truly the Lord brought us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has abandoned us and delivered us into the hands of Midian." This is a very strong, very angry outburst. This is not a pious young man meekly accepting of God's judgment. This is a man who is haunted by memories of ancient miracles and redemptions and feeling cheated and abandoned by God, since those miracles and redemptions are not taking place in his time. But the less important fact that this is a man who knows that those miracles took place. All we know so far in Sefer Shoftim is that there's this repeating amnesia where people forget that God is the one who took them out of Egypt, that the people don't listen. They close themselves to this truth. They don't pass the story. In the very beginning of the book, Vayakam dor chadash asher lo yada et Hashem, a new generation rose who didn't know Hashem and all that Hashem did in the land of Egypt. And yet here we see this man, and in his moment of distress, he remembers. He knows that it took place. And he is angry. Now, We might expect God to say, well, you know, or the angel rather to say, well, of course I abandoned you. You earned the abandonment, as he told to the people as a whole when they called out to him. Instead, God himself, not the angel, speaks up and chooses Gideon for the job. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this strength of yours and deliver Israel from the Midianites. I herewith make you my messenger. He said to him, that is, Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Why, my clan is the humblest in Menashe, and I am the youngest in my father's household. The Lord replied, I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian to a man. Come the commentators and the rabbis and ask what perhaps is an obvious question, namely, what is God talking about? When God says in 14, go in this strength of yours, lech bekochacha ze. What strength is he talking about? So far, we didn't see Gideon doing anything particularly impressive, physically impressive. We didn't see him exhibiting a strength of a warrior or anything of that sort. So what is this strength? In a sense, it's almost reminiscent of that moment in Bereshit when God suddenly says, lech lecha, to Mr. Avram, and leaving us all to wonder, and the Midrash to supplement the question, but why? Why should Avraham be chosen? We see later that he is an unusual man, but at the moment that God chooses him, God doesn't bother to say, I'm choosing you because X, Y, that. No, God just says, go, and you shall be a blessing, and I will be with you. Why? What did he do? Why is this guy more worthy of anybody else? In a similar way, when God says here to Gideon, lech b'kochach hazeh, what is the koach? What is the secret power that he's supposed to use now to deliver the people? Let us examine several possible answers. Radak here, I didn't find an English copy, so I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to translate it, offer a simultaneous translation, offers two possible answers to the question, why, what's special about Gideon, what power he has. The first, interestingly, goes back to the first thing we learn about Gideon, namely that he is a son. And he says, why does it tell us that Gideon is the son of Yoash who does this manual dangerous work that might draw the attention of the Midianites? Because what happened is that Yoash was eating the wheat, and Gideon as a son took the job upon himself. And he says here, I will translate it as I go, Yoash aviv aya chovet chitim. Yoash's father was beating the wheat. Amar lo Gideon. Gideon told him, avi, zakenata, father, you are old. Hikanes lebeitcha, go to your house. Vani aya chovet, I will beat the wheat. She'im yavau amidyanim en bechakoach lanus. For if the Midianites will come, you're not going to have the strength to run away from them. Amar HaMalach, Kiyamta mitzvat kibud orim, v'ra'uy ata she'gaalu b'nai al yadecha. Miyad v'yirah elav melach Hashem le'mo. The angel said, you made the mitzvah, you fulfilled the mitzvah of honoring your parents, so you are worthy that my sons will be redeemed through you. And immediately he revealed himself to him. So this is one answer, specifically an answer that focuses on Gideon's positioning, poignant positioning as a son, first and foremost. But then Radak adds another answer, the answer that cuts into the content of Gideon's resentment or the Gideon's angry outbursts. And in this outburst, what Gideon talks about is again his father. Once again, it goes back to this relationship. But here it's not his father as the personal man, the private Yoash that he's helping by beating the wheat instead of him, but rather the fathers who tell the children about the miracles of God. as he says, I'm going back to verse 13. Where are all his wondrous deeds about which our fathers told us, saying, truly the Lord brought us from Egypt? The rabbis and the Midrash go farther than that. As we will see later in the story, we're not seeing it yet. Later in the story, when Gideon offers food to the angel, food that the angel, of course, doesn't eat in a normal way, he offers him matzot. And the rabbis say, oh, because it must have been Pesach. So when Gideon is there beating the wheat, the story of Yetziat Mitzrayim is fresh on his mind. He just went through Leila Seder with his father. He just heard the stories of Egypt. And these stories are on his mind. And as he stands there, he cannot but compare the glory of the story and the misery and humiliation of his reality. But when the angel hears this rebuke, when the angel hears him speaking these words, or so Radak says, the angel says, because you limadeta sanegoria al pandai, because you, defended my sons, like a legal defense, because you were defending my sons against me, telling me, God, that I should be nicer, better, more benevolent towards my children, you are worthy of redeeming them in my name. So if we look at these explanations, they're different, and they put the focus on different places in the story, either on his positioning as a son or on the content of what he says. But they, in a sense, both of them focus on the logic of their relationship. Either that you are a good son, so you're worthy of redeeming my sons, or you are good to my sons, and you bring what you heard from your fathers to defend my sons against me, and therefore you are worthy of redeeming my sons. Now, of course, these two answers, while nicely aligning with my course objective of talking about relationship and shoftim, are beautiful, and I like them very much. They're not the only one. For example, Avraham Kariv, who was a very, very fertile is the wrong word, I think, productive, insightful, prolific, thank you, deep thinker here in Israel in the early days of the state. In his book, Shiv'at Amudei HaTanach, The Seven Pillars of the Hebrew Bible, which I have not seen translated, so you'll just have to believe me, it's there, has another reading. He points out that when the angel speaks to Gideon, the angel speaks to him at first in the singular. He says, Hashem imcha gibor achai, which means God is with you in the singular, gibor achai. But in his response, Gideon doesn't speak just about himself. He speaks about us. He says, Bi Adoni v'yesh Hashem imanu, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, is there God with us? In other words, Gideon reveals here that even at the moment of his own private misery and difficulty, the terms he's using when he thinks about the world around him are communal, national terms. He's not thinking just about himself. He's thinking about the misery of his people. And when God sees that, this is what God is looking for. This consciousness of the bigger picture, this consciousness of the other people affected, because God can't send someone who's only focused on his own pain to save the people. He needs someone who feels the pain of the people, and this itself is the koach, is the special power that makes Gideon worthy of leadership. Another fourth explanation hides here, perhaps, not in this text in and of itself, but rather in what we can discover by comparing this text to the initiation of another redeemer. And since I kept talking about Egypt and how Egypt is front and center and the stories of the miracle in Egypt, you can probably guess that this redeemer is Moshe. In Moshe's case as well, God first revealed himself through an angel, and only that spoke to him directly. And that happened in the Sneh, when he revealed himself in the burning bush. I'm in box 3. I'm going to skip and read from verse 3. Moshe said, I must turn aside to look at this marvelous sight. Why doesn't the bush burn up? When Hashem saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. In verse 2, at first, a messenger of God appeared to him in the blazing fire out of the bush. He gazed and there was a bush all aflame, yet the bush was not consumed. And then only when Moshe shows that he is open to this by saying, let me step aside and look at this and notice what's going on, then Hashem speaks to him directly. Much as we see with Gideon, Gideon first has to show that he is open for the mission, either because he cares about his father or because he cares about the people and wants to see them saved, or cares about the people in the sense that he's concerned about their suffering. One way or another, only when he shows himself open and ready to be a savior does God address him himself. And the similarity doesn't end there. When God reveals himself to Moses and talks to him and tells him that he heard about the pain of the people in Egypt and he wants to send Moshe to save the people, Moshe responds in the same words Gideon did. He says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, in the 11th verse, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Paro and free the Israelites from Egypt? Mi anochi. Exactly the same words as Gideon used. Who am I? And the answer God gives is very similar. God said, I will be with you. Ki heye imach. Much as he told Gideon, I'm going back up a little bit. In 16 here, I will be with you. Ki heye imach. In Moshe's case, God didn't simply say that. God also offered a sign. I'm going back to box 3 to verse 12. I will be with you. That shall be your sign that it was I who sent you. And when you have freed the people from Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And almost as if Gideon can hear the similarity and the fact that his conversation with God echoes an older conversation, he too asks for a sign. In Moshe's case, Moshe offered the sign. God offered the sign. Here, Gideon asks for it himself. I'm in box 4, back to Judges 6. And he said to him, if I have gained your favor, give me a sign that it is you who are speaking to me. And the sign involves placing food and the angel burning the food as he rises. Upon which sight, after seeing that, Gideon builds an altar in that place. I'm in verse 24. So Gideon built there an altar to the Lord and called it Adonai Shalom. To this day, it stands in Ophrah of the Abizrites. The rabbis were conscious of this similarity, of the way that the Gideon story echoes, or the Gideon initiation story echoes Moshe's initiation story. They even, when they were trying to make a certain point about leadership in Masechet Rosh Hashanah and say that every generation's leader is as important as, or as his rulings are as valid as the rulings of the leader of another generation, they compared the greatest leader of the Jewish people, Moshe, Aharon, and Shmuel, with some of the judges who were not as great. And they compared Moshe and Gideon. They paired those two together. And in other places, Chazal talk about the various similarities we outlined here together, the fact that it's first an angel and then God, the fact that both of them say Mi Anochi, etc. What's particularly interesting to me is that all these similarities highlight the fact that in other senses, specifically in terms of their circumstances that they're in, the setting of the story, Gideon and Moshe could be described as opposites of each other. Moshe is the son of Moshe is a shepherd in the beginning of the story, as he walks and then sees the burning bush and hears God's message. He is a shepherd. The nation he is about to go to war against in order to redeem his people is a nation of farmers. not only is Egypt a nation of farmers, it is the nation of farmers. All of Egypt's might, its great civilization, its wealth, its pyramids, everything it is built on the fact that they can grow and collect grain because of the Nile's blessing, because of the blessing of having water flow that's fairly steady and fairly predictable, even though there too, as we know from the ending of Genesis and the story of Joseph and the famine in Joseph's time, there too, sometimes a famine can be bad enough to affect Egypt as well. And yet it is a rich land, much like the countries of Mesopotamia, that other imperial center of the ancient time, ancient Near East. And this allows great dynasties of king to arise because they have the way, they have the wealth to accumulate and build a base of power that a dynasty of kings and oppression can rely on. So Moshe the shepherd is pitched against this farming empire. Not only that, but who are his allies at this moment? His main ally is his father-in-law, Yitro, who was a Midianite. Now let's look at Gideon. Gideon, at the very moment where we meet him, is just as when we meet Moshe there, right before the revelation, he is busy with his shepherding occupation, his shepherding duties. Gideon is busy with his farming duties. And the nation he needs to save us from, us as in the ancient Israelis, is a nation of shepherds. It's not a grain collecting and accumulating and growing nation. It is a nation of nomads, much as Moshe was at the time. And this time, Midian, who were the allies and supporters of Moshe and his time as a shepherd, and we see that Yitro, the Midianite, still continues to support him even later when he comes and gives him advice on administrative matters in Parshat Yitro. And as we saw last week when we talk about Chever HaKeini, those descendants of Yitro from whom Yael came and helped us on, still retained a good relationship with us. But now everything is flipped and the Midianites are the enemy. So we have the opposite situation about who's the, if the shepherd is the good guy or the bad guy, if the grain people are the good guys or the bad guys, farmers, if the Midianites are the good guys or the bad guys, everything in that sense is flipped on its head. But the revelation and the leader's response to it is the same, which perhaps highlights another answer to the question, what is kochachaze? What is this strength that Gideon is supposed to use? And it is a strength that he shares with Moshe, and a strength that shines no matter the circumstances, no matter who are the good guys or the bad guys, so to speak. In both cases, what's important is that the leader responds with humility. The leader is not jumping on the opportunity saying, yeah, I always knew I have it in me. I can lead the people, of course, but rather saying, who am I? I'm not the right person for the job. Why are you choosing me? And realizing that the reason they can do it is ki eyeh imach, because I shall be with you. In the context of Shoftim, this is even more important for the book as a whole than it is just for this one scene and just for this one question of why Gideon is chosen. Because if you recall, and we've discussed it a little bit already in the previous two classes, one of God's missions or projects throughout the book, and we will see it today and we'll see it again, come over and over again, repeat itself over and over again, is to reveal himself to the people, to make it so that people can see him, capital H, capital letter H, through the workings of history. A leader who is self-confident, self-assured, and attributes his success to himself is not a good tool for this project, because it'll become yet another obstruction, convincing the people that they don't need God, even if the victory comes from God himself. When Gideon shows that he doesn't feel himself worthy, when Gideon shows that he's aware of his own shortcomings, he proves that he will attribute the victory to the right place and thus perhaps help the people overcome their perennial blindness to divine intervention throughout the book of Shoftim. In other words, perhaps Gideon, who is so aware of what happened in Egypt, so aware of God's miracles and wonders there, will be able to convey the same awareness to the people when it comes to the current affairs he himself is about to shape and lead. We will see, by the way, I'm skipping a little bit ahead just to, so forgive the spoiler alert, that Gideon will then try and contribute to this project, the project of proving that God is the one leading the war, by limiting severely the number of people he takes with him to the war. He ends up leading the people to the final battle, the decisive battle against thousands upon thousands upon thousands of invaders from across the Jordan River with 300 men. After a long selection process that's meant to ascertain and make it very, very clear that it's not a numerous victory. It's not a victory that lies in numbers. It's a victory that lies in the hands of God. But I am jumping a little bit ahead of myself here because unlike in most of the other stories of Shoftim, where the call to the judge is then followed by a battle, before Gideon can go to battle for God, God has a different mission for him. And this is a mission that in many ways flips or challenges what we know about Gideon as a son until now and challenges him to go beyond filial piety. Let's see it together. Instead of telling Gideon to go and fight against the Midianites, here is what God tells him after this initial revelation. That night, the Lord said to him, "Take the young bull belonging to your father and another bull, 7 years old. Pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the sacred post, which is beside it." And so in one innocent looking verse, we discover both that Gideon's family Ovedet Avodah Zarah serves the idols, and that Gideon, the man who demonstrated filial piety when he did a difficult job for his father's sake, and when he listened to his father's stories and took them to heart, is expected by God to go against this sense of filial piety and break his father's altars. In other words, he is supposed to kind of almost become an avatar for an Avraham-like mission. Until now, we saw him as a Moshe. Now he's supposed to act like an Avraham and break his own father's idols. Avraham of the Midrash, I should say. But it's not just a destructive mission. The destructive part is followed up by a constructive part. Then build an altar to the Lord, your God, on the level ground on top of this stronghold. Take the other bull and offer it as a burnt offering using the wood of the sacred post that you have cut down. In other words, and here I want to pause for a second because I think it's worth noting, Gideon is expected to destroy, take apart the altar, take apart the post, they call it here, but really we assume it's a tree, a holy tree of some sort. But then he's supposed to use the very materials that were used for Avodah Zarah, for idol worshiping, to worship God with. He is not supposed to do that and then somewhere else build an altar and use a different piece of wood to burn offerings. No, he's supposed to take the very materials that were used for this unclean purpose and use it for the correct purpose. And in this one little revision or reversal, I think lies one of the most optimistic and promising insights of the whole book. Because, and here I'm going to step out of the source sheet, we'll come back to it in a second. Because when you read the book of Shoftim, and we're still in the relatively nice part, but as you will see next week and the weeks after that, it gets grimmer and darker and more depressing. And with every generation that consecutively forgets God, it becomes more and more upsetting that they do. Sorry. And yet, the fact is that what God tells us is that this era, broken though it is, difficult though it is, doesn't need to be erased to make room for something better. It needs to be reused. It needs to be rearranged. In other words, this one altar and this one tree become almost a symbol for what the whole era can become. Yes, it's a difficult era. Yes, it's a bad era. It's an era ridden with lack of a brotherhood, of tribes turning against each other or not helping each other, of idol worshiping, of forgetfulness, of falling apart and alienation on so many levels. But those same forces that work in this era, if they're rededicated to the right purpose, can become something else, can become the stepping stones or the basis for a better future. We will see how that comes to be clearer as the book progresses, despite this progressive depression that comes along with it. But here in this little symbolic act, we already see the hint to it, or the key to this truth. But let us continue and see how Gideon carries out God's instruction and what happens. And in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord has told him. But as he was afraid to do it by day on account of his father's household and the townspeople, he did it by night. Early the next morning, the townspeople found that the altar of Baal had been turned down, and the sacred post beside it had been cut down, and that the second Baal had been offered on the newly built altar. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" Upon inquiry and investigation, they were told, "Gideon, son of Joash, did this." The townspeople said to Joash, "Bring out your son, for he must die. He has turned down the altar of Baal and cut down the sacred post beside it." But Joash said to all who had risen against him, "Do you have to contend for Baal? Do you have to vindicate him? Whoever fights his battles shall be dead by morning. If he is a god, let him fight his own battles, since it is his altar that has been torn down." In Hebrew, it's U Yerev Lo. He will fight for himself. That day they named him, that is Gideon, Yerubal. Yerev bo ha-Baal, let the Baal fight with him, meaning let Baal contend with him since he tore down his altar. This is a moving moment when the father whose possessions were destroyed by his son stands up for said son and finds a way to push off the people who are set to punish his son. And it's also once again a symbolic moment where we see what will be required to correct things for the era. We need filial piety to get us out of the era of the judges, because we need people who are open to listen to their parents' stories in order to fix this generational amnesia that we see taking hold in the beginning of the book. We need people to listen to their parents' stories about God's redemption and believe in them, so that they can break the cycle of abandoning God that characterizes a book. But at the same time, we need the ability to stand against our fathers when they're wrong. We need the ability to undo the mistakes our parents did if we are ever to leave this era behind. And now we reach another optimistic moment in the story. And I do see the questions and the raised hands, and I apologize that we can't address them right now. I'll try and leave time for it in the end. We reach another optimistic moment, because immediately after this scene, after destroying the idols worshiping arena, so to speak, with the altar and the tree, Gideon calls the people to muster to arms and come to him and fight God's war against the Midianites. And the remarkable thing is that the people respond positively. In other words, even though Gideon is from an unimportant family, from the least important clan in the tribe of Menashe, as he himself told God, even though his one claim to fame is as the desecrator of the Baal's altar, when he tells people, God spoke to me and said we should go to war against the Midianites, the people come. And I think that here we discover the answer to the question we started with, of why God didn't just tell the people that he's sending them a savior, but rather told them, you abandoned me and therefore you're suffering, and then did the calling upon the hero quietly on the side. Because by not telling the people that he is sending someone for them, by allowing the people to deduce that they're abandoned from the fact that his only response to their distress is to say, why did you abandon me? To rephrase it a little bit. God is not simply abandoning them to despair or something dramatic like that. God is giving them a test. He's giving them the test of faith. He does not tell them that there's a salvation and works for them. Instead, he waits to see what will happen when Gideon, the same Gideon they have reasons to be angry and wary of, angry at and wary of, comes and tells them, God sent me, will they believe? Will they come? And the fact that they do proves that despite forgetting God, despite all the problems of the era, somewhere in them, the people still have faith. Somewhere in them, they know that God is looking out for them. And when Gideon speaks, they come. I already mentioned that once they come, Gideon sends many of them home, first by inviting those who are afraid, who just married recently, etc., to go home. Later, by making a bizarre test of taking them all to drink water and only keeping those who drank in a particular way. We don't have time to go into the particulars of that. There are all kinds of theories about why this particular way is better or not, and why that's his test. But in the end, he gathers 300 men, and he takes them to fight against a camp of many, many tens of thousands. And the way he achieves victory is fascinating. The way he achieves victory is through psychological warfare. In the beginning of Gideon's story, we see him acting out of fear. He is afraid of the invading Midianites and therefore hiding the fact that he has wheat to beat so they don't come and take it from him. In order to achieve victory, he uses fear against the enemy. He and the people surround their camp in the dark. They hide lit torches. They break clay-made dishes and then wave the torches and start calling out, inducing a panic in the Midianite camp and a mass stampede of people trying to run away, leaving their weapons, their possessions, their animals behind, because they see all the lights and hear all the noises and think that this is a much bigger army setting out to fight against them. But the war doesn't end in this moment of glorious psychological warfare. The war continues because Gideon doesn't want to achieve a victory for today. He wants to achieve a victory for always. He doesn't want the Midianites to run away and come back next time there's a famine in Arabia and they need greener pastures for their camels. He wants to deal them such a severe blow that next time they're out of food, the last place they'll think about is the land of Israel. And he does it in two stages. The first stage is by sending messengers south into the mountain range to the tribe of Ephraim and instructing the Ephraimites to capture the passages of the Jordan River. The Ephraimites muster and run down into the Jordan Valley and block the Jordan River and kill all the Midianite stragglers trying to make it across, thus dealing one severe blow to the Midianites. By the way, the Ephraimites then go on and complain to Gidon about not calling them to join the war earlier, and how could you fight without us? And he very diplomatically tells him, your achievement is so much bigger than mine. You killed the generals who were trying to escape across the river. This is so much more important than what I did. Thus, once again, proving that his own importance and glory is not what motivates him. But even that is not the end of the war, because Gideon then engages in a very, very long pursuit of the last Midianites, those who actually successfully escaped. 270 kilometers, we estimate. Menashe Arel, Professor Menashe Arel at least estimates, who was a geography expert and an expert on geography in the Bible in particular. 270 kilometers in deep into Transjordan, into the deserts there, until he hits upon the camp where their kings, the two kings of these tribes are, where he wins in another battle, kills those kings, and then truly brings the war to an end. Truly killing their heads back at home, showing them the long arm and the long reach of the Israelites. But within the context of this long chase, a tragedy occurs. And the tragedy is very distressing, because it's not a tragedy that comes from the outside into us. It's a tragedy within the children of Israel. Two times when he passes an Israelite city in Transjordan, Gideon asks the people of those cities for bread and water for his men. And he says, I am chasing the kings of the Midianites to deal them a victory. Please give me bread and water. And two times the people of those cities say, what should we give you? What, are you already a winner? Do you have the heads of these two kings in your bag that you're so important? Who are you? Why should we give you bread? This in and of itself is distressing already, because this shows that they truly do not feel that the fact that they're part of one nation means that they're duty bound to help each other. Even though the Ephraimites did help earlier, these people who live farther away from where events take place, deep into Transjordan, don't think of themselves as enough part of the Jewish family of many tribes for it to feel like they should or want to go out of their way to help Gideon with what is, after all, not an unreasonable request. But Gideon's response is also distressing, because upon achieving victory and coming back, he punishes those cities very severely. In one of them, he only punishes the elders by beating them, whipping them. In another, he kills the entire city. He kills all the men of the city. And the rabbis wonder, was Gideon right to do so? Some think, both in the commentators and modern scholars of Tanakh to this day, both Torah scholars from within the Beit Midrash and both from within the academic circle, some think that as somebody pointed out in the chat, that the Transjordan included Menashe. Those are people who should have felt particularly connected to Gideon, who's also from Menashe. Thank you for the point. Thank you for the insight. Some commentators and some professors, including Menashe Har-El, by the way, whom I mentioned, who was a winner of the Israel Prize for his work on biblical geography, believe that Gideon was right to enact this kind of revenge, because he needed to prove to the people that he is the leader, and that they cannot ignore a God-ordained leader in this way. Other commentators, again, both ancient and modern, say that he was mistaken, because unlike a king who needs to prove his power to avoid rebellions, Gideon's mission is not to be a leader of the people forevermore. His mission is to lead them in this one particular victory. So why does he need to establish his authority in this way? What does he need to prove? Furthermore, Dr. Neria Klein, who teaches in Har Etzion here in Israel, and his work on Shoftim suggests that the entire pursuit is a bit suspect. Gideon goes all the way to Transjordan, far away. And when he gets there and he talks to those kings before executing them, it becomes clear, we don't have time to see it, you can look later in the source sheet, it becomes clear that part of the reason he wants to execute them is personal revenge because they killed his brothers in battle. And in fact, he asks his son to kill them. But when his son is too squeamish to do so, he does it himself. He carries out the execution. And Arya Klein says, if there's even a whiff of a personal interest involved in fighting this war and chasing them all this way, not in the original war that God told them, but in chasing them all the way, if that is in any way driven through a personal motivation, he should not have allowed events that transpired because of this personally motivated chase to reach the point where he enacts violence on his fellow Jews. If this wasn't the original battle, if Israelites would have stopped him or aided the enemy during the original battle that was all in the name of God, this would have been one thing. But here he is pursuing at least partially a personal matter. And when you pursue a personal matter, it does not give you the mandate to kill your fellow Jews. Now, whether you accept that or not, the question of what is his authority? What is Gideon's authority? What kind of authority does he have? What kind of mandate does he have? How much is he God's missionary, or I shouldn't say missionary, God's emissary, and how much is he his own man, comes to the fore at the end of this long chase when the war is truly won, and the people come to him with a request. I'm here in box 7. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson as well, for you have saved us from the Midianites. For the first time ever, we see the Israelites asking for a king. They don't use the word king. They use the word mishol. But this is what they're asking for, clearly, seeing as they're asking for a dynastic form of rule, not a God-chosen individual to come and save them, but rather a dynasty that will be established by Gideon and continue into his son's life, into his grandson's life. In other words, they come to Gideon, who enters the stage as a son, and tell him, now be a father and a founder of a long dynasty. Gideon recognizes the problem. He recognizes that they attribute to him the victory that should have been attributed to God. And he responds strongly. But Gideon replied, I will not rule over you myself, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord alone shall rule over you. But even though Gideon reasserts his awareness that we already saw from the very beginning, that he's not achieving these great deeds by himself, that he is really a tool of God, that on his own, his mi anochi, and he's only someone because ayeh imcha, because God says, I will be with you. The way he tries to help the people remember that ends up tripping them up anyway. Because following this rejected request for kingship, he asked the people to give them the gold, to give him all the gold that they got as a booty. And he makes some sort of ephod, not so clear what it is, some sort of thing of gold that's supposed to be a commemoration of the victory. And then after his death, the people turned this symbol of victory, the symbol of God's victory, into an idol that they worship. In other words, he tried to explain to them who's the source of victory, namely God, and that he is merely a tool. And he made another tool to commemorate it. But once Gideon was no longer there to actively remind them where the power comes from, they, who wanted to turn Gideon into the source of power, and he wouldn't let them, start treating the idol that he made, the object that he made, as a source of power. Thus proving that even with the best intentions, that even with the best traits and even with the best awareness of God's power, a man might lead the people astray, or at least leave them with a symbol that they will disconnect from the meaning it's supposed to denote and start treating as if it has importance in and of itself. Once again, even though God worked so hard to remove the curtain and show them who's behind events, within the same moment of victory already, and especially after Gideon's death, the curtain closes in the people's minds and they forget once more. On that note, thank you all very much. A bit of a sad ending for an uplifting story. I will stay for a few minutes to answer some of the questions from the chat, but for those of you who have to go, thank you so much for coming, and I'm looking forward to continuing the Gideon family saga, which grows more gruesome and tragic, next week. Thank you, and let me look how many of these questions we can answer together now. Laura Blatt asks, why were Am Yisrael so attached to idol worship? So, I mean, it's a big question, and I think it's a little bit hard to answer it on one foot, so to speak. But it's fair to remember, it's important to remember that that was the norm of the time. The normal of the time was idol worshiping. Everybody did idol worshiping. The idea that you're somehow not idol worshiping, not focusing on objects or aspects of nature or your ancestors' spirits to ask them for aid in your life and to hang your spiritual life on them, but rather that you're supposed to believe in this invisible, somewhat incomprehensible God and only worship this God. And that's it. That was the exception. And it takes a long time to establish an exception, to encourage people to understand it. I would say more than that. I think that on some deep level, Avodah Zarah, idol worshiping, is psychologically satisfying because it gives you something to hold on to, something specific, something concrete, something that's part of the realm of the known. To believe in God is to believe in a God who is forever beyond the realm of the known. There's no, and then we'll suddenly understand everything. God is forever a mystery. And this is an unsettling and difficult experience. So I think whenever the people jump back to idol worshiping, on some level, it's jumping away from the intensity and the challenge of holding on to something that is unholdable in essence. If you want to delve deeper into this, I strongly recommend the beginning of Aviva Zornberg's latest book, The Hidden Order of Intimacy, about the book of Leviticus. She talks at length in the beginning about the golden calf as a paradigm of idol worshiping, which I think really touches upon some of the psychological issues at the depth of worshiping gods other than the God. Just a moment. Ben Ben Melech wrote, Gideon and the father's altar, very red heifer-like, mirror image. That which purifies makes unclean the handler. Avodah Zarah altar can be turned down and rebuilt for God. I think you're right. I would have to think about it a bit more before saying one way or another for sure, but I think there's definitely an element of that, that in the very handling of something impure, you create something pure, which is perhaps not how we usually imagine it. We usually imagine that cleansing means leaving something behind and moving away from it. But here, the thing itself can be redeemed by being reconsecrated, just as the people can be redeemed if they reconsecrate their heart to God. A moment. Ellen Stone asked an excellent question. She asked, what happened to the first bull? God tells you don't take two bulls, but then we only hear what happened to the second bull. Honestly, I don't know. I was mystified by that also. I encourage you to look in the Mefarshim. I'll look as well. Maybe we'll find something, but it is kind of odd. I agree. Moment. Gershon Hapner wrote, Ki Eheyeh said to Gideon echoes Ki Eheyeh Asheriah said to Moses. Moses never fulfilled the mitzvah of Kibud Av, unlike Gideon, but he showed awareness of the suffering of Israel, smiting Egyptians, foreshadowing Gideon's use of the plural, we, where is God with us, and aware of the suffering of all of the Israelites. That's an excellent point, that Moshe, even before that moment in the snare, goes out to see his brothers and steps in when he sees suffering inflicted upon them long before he is sent by God to do so. Jolaine writes, Gideon's work cleaning the grain in an enclosed space is very hard work because it is very dusty and makes breathing difficult. This would cause his father obvious problems and he would be coughing. Over time, this work can cause farmers' lungs. I clean grain like this from my farm to grind for flour and feed goats and chickens. Gideon is a very good son to care for his father like this. I know from personal experience. Thank you so much, Joanne. I'll admit that everything I know about farming is theoretical, so it's very nice to hear from someone who has actual experience in this. So thank you. Sadly, my time is run out and I have to say goodbye. If any of you have more questions that are pressing and that you would like me to address, I am going to type my email in the chat and feel free to ask me your questions. I promise to address them eventually. I can promise to address them fast. Okay. Thank you so much. And see you next week. And Shira, I'm giving it back to you.
Yes, and I've copied the Zoom chat for you, so I'll send you an email in case there's anything that you can follow up on at the beginning of class. And as you said, you have sent your email, so if anyone feels like they need to address something privately or follow up with you, they can do so as well. Okay, and I've also included my email address. Everyone is always welcome to reach out to me with questions or concerns. And that's it. Thank you so much. Shavua Tov and Chodesh Tov to all.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. Thank you so much.